Good evening, dudes. Sometimes when we're trucking along doing our thing, things can get progressively worse. You ever notice that? Sometimes, you know, you'd think that you just got ahead of things, like, oh, we got this thing dialed in, and then something else comes in just when you thought you had that one licked. It just gets worse and worse and worse. You ever been in a situation like that? Yeah, we're all in good company here. Maybe you even had a day or a time in your life that kind of felt like this. Watch this here. It's kind of interesting. When the screen goes, there you go.
Meep, meep.
You ever had a day like that? Maybe a season in life like that, where just when you thought things were getting better, they couldn't possibly get any worse, and then what do? They get worse. One thing leads to another, just when, again, you thought things were looking up. How is it that we would ever be able to emerge out of a day like that or a season like that in our life and come out standing? Standing tall and victorious. How is it that we could come out from underneath relentless attacks and underneath stress and worry and problems and one thing after the other? When things are getting worse and worse, and just when you thought, like this little Mr. Coyote there, when you got on top of him, we're up, and then boom, that rock lands on your head. How do we come out of that victorious? How do we come out of that strong? My hope tonight as we look into the scriptures is that we'll gain some practical insight as to what will keep us from getting squished by all the things that come in on us. Did you notice that when we started the study this week, when you opened up your homework binder and you saw that you were going to be studying in the book of Exodus, starting in verse 8 of chapter 17, did you notice the very first verse that we were given? We jumped right into the thick of it. We jumped right into a time of war. No buildup. Boom. We're there. Exodus 17. You should open your Bible there. In verse 8 it said, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." That's how we started. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The heat is on just as we step into the first verse of the first page of our study and the first chapter that we studied on the first day, the first week. The heat is on. And if you're not familiar with the history of what led to this particular day in Rephidim or who these Amalekites are, this whole scene actually could be a little bit overwhelming. What do you mean? We're already at war. We just got started. As we studied through verses 8 through 16, we saw an unusual strategy, an unusual war strategy that brought victory to God's people. So as we look at the text, I want to get started right away again in Exodus 17, verse 8. It said this, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." This single verse, I believe, needs some background clarification before we can proceed. I think that the background clarification that we can get would help us to fully grasp what it is that God is going to show us this evening. First off, the battle that we are about to see, understand this, it takes place in the neighborhood of about 2 months after the Exodus, after the children of Israel have left their enslaved, their captivity in Egypt. They had been there, the scripture tells us, in Exodus 12:41 for 430 years. 430 years of gross mistreatment, 430 years of hard labor, generation after generation in Egypt, and it finally came to an end. In Exodus 15, we can read there that when, after all the long process of deliberation that we don't have, of deliverance, that we don't have the time to look at tonight, but when they come out of that place, when they cross the Red Sea, God crushes the Egyptians. Here they are standing on the other shore of the Red Sea. They sing. They sing joyously because they have been delivered from that bondage. They sing words like this in Exodus 15:2. They said, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him." And again in verse 18 of Exodus 15, they said this loudly in their joy. They said, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." There was joy. There was excitement. Not only because they were free, because this is a time of fulfilled promise. It's a beautiful time of celebration because of the fact that God's promise once again comes true. His promises are yes and amen. This particular promise was made to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. In verses 13 and 14, where God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." So they came out of Egypt under successive miracles, 10 of them, not to mention the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that guided them by day and night, the crossing of the Red Sea. And they did have great possession. Scripture tells us that as they came out of Egypt, they pillaged the Egyptians and took great possession with them. So at this point in their life, life is good. They're free. They're finally free after 430 years of slavery of their parents and their grandparents and so on. And then, 3 days into their journey, they become thirsty. They begin to murmur amongst themselves, and the only water that's available is this water that's at a place called Marah, and it's bitter. We see that at the end of Exodus 15. They begin to panic and they start to come against Moses. But then God shows Moses this tree. And he says, "Moses, put this tree in the water," and the water becomes sweet. It becomes drinkable and they drink. And then we see at that point the crisis is averted. As a matter of fact, God takes them from there to a place of palms and water. But then, about a month and a half later, hunger sets in. Desperate hunger, hating life hunger. "Oh, that we would have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full," hunger. Hunger that was so desperate and so horrible that it caused them to long for where they were before, where they had just been a month and a half celebrating that they were delivered from. And then God rains bread from heaven for them and a quota for every day. He even gives them quail in the evening to eat so that they have meat. And again, crisis averted. And then they thirst again. Then it becomes worse. The desperation kicks in. The complaining kicks in. And again, a more desperate longing to go back into captivity, so they might go back where they were able to drink water, regardless of whether or not that they weren't free. But God comes through again. He brings water out of a rock in Rephidim at a place called Horeb. And once again we see crisis averted. And then we find ourselves where we pick up this evening, In Exodus 17:8, where it said that Amalek came down and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now, we want us to understand a few things about this fight. This wasn't like, you know, they're trucking along and here comes Amalek and then they're just looking for somebody to pick a fight with or whatever. No. The scriptures tell us in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, that this particular fight was an ambush. It's an ambush. The Amalekites were laying in wait. They were laying in wait to attack Israel as they passed. It was premeditated. It was calculated. It was a cold trap. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 18, God says this: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way, and get this, he attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." This fight, this attack that we're reading about, is a conniving ambush. It's a cowardly attack at the rear where the weak and the stragglers are. It was unprovoked. It was hateful. It was wily. And they come against God's people because they don't fear God. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us historically that Amalek and its people were no friends of God's people. They never were. They were a hostile adversary towards God's people. They, in Judges chapter 3, verse 13, we learn that they sided with the Ammonites and the Moabites against Israel. And again, in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 3, we see that they sided with the Midianites and the children from the east to come against Israel. King David had to make war against these people because they had come in, the Amalekites did, and kidnapped and took as hostages his wives and other women and children from Israel. This war takes place in 1 Samuel, chapter 30. The Amalekites, never friends of God's people. Always contrary, always enemies. As a matter of fact, the man Haman from the book of Esther is called in that book an Agagite. It's a term used as an epithet or a phrase to describe his character, because Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He was the king of the Amalekites that Saul spared when he was supposed to kill them all in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This term Agagite against Haman is that of, he is so much against God's people that if I call him an Agagite, you would know what I meant back in that day. The Amalekites hated God's people. They hated God. And it is this enemy who ambushes Israel at their weakest in Rephidim. Now, before we go on with these remaining eight verses that we studied this week, I want us to notice an intriguing parallel in everything that we just covered real quickly, so that we can see the contemporary relevance of all of us, or to all of us, excuse me, as we sit here today. One that will help us to glean and understand the application that I believe that God is bringing out of this text. And he's doing it in a way that is relative even to the battle of that happened so long ago. As we said, God's people, the children of Israel, were enslaved in hard bondage in Egypt. And then they were freed. Then they were delivered. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that former doctrine to which you were delivered." You and I were slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Every one of us. Romans 6, it actually expounds even more and more on that concept. But it also goes on to remind us that we have been set free from sin and death. We are free. John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, Jesus, then you are free indeed." So, having been freed, and we can truly rejoice like the children of Israel as they sat on the opposite shore of the Red Sea. We can rejoice. I remember the day that I got saved, August 16th, 1997, after I cried my eyes out like a little baby in Anaheim Stadium. For the next week, I couldn't stop giggling, rejoicing at this idea that I had been set free. I didn't even know I was a captive, but I was free. We could sing out those things, you and I, those of us who have given our lives to the Lord, we can sing out those things. The Lord is my strength, and He's my song, and He's become my salvation, and He is my God, and I will praise Him because I am free. I am no longer a slave. So we, like the children of Israel, upon their deliverance, we can rejoice. You see the parallel there. And then shortly after the deliverance, what did they do? They whined and they complained about their thirst and their hunger. Hello. I don't know about the rest of you, but it didn't take me long to start whining and complaining about my life after I realized it was at the greatest place it had ever been. Oh, well, this isn't good enough. That's not good enough. I need this. I want that. They perceived that their old life in slavery had been better. You know why? Because freedom is tough. It's a foreign concept to us, and we're born in sin and live through sin until the point of deliverance. To be free is confusing. I think sometimes even today we still struggle with the idea that when the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. It's a confounding concept, freedom. And it's hard to understand because we know that Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation. Wait a minute, I thought I was free. Yeah, you're free, but you're going to be a tribulation. What? Yeah. And more encouraging words from Jesus when He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I'm going to have tribulation and the world hates me, but I'm free. This is where we get confused. What do you mean I'm free? I don't feel free. I feel like I'm constantly under pressure. I feel like I'm falling with a rock that's above me and below me and just waiting to get sandwiched. This freedom stuff is tough. We can think that out to ourselves, and I know you've done it because I know I've done it, and I know I'm not the last of the Mohicans here. We can think that, man, it was so much easier in our prior life when I had no conscience, when I did whatever I wanted to do because I wanted to do it. I didn't have that pesky Holy Spirit in the back of my head going, hey, what are you doing? The Word of God reminded me over and over and over again about the things that I'm doing that are unacceptable before God. Sometimes it's just this freedom that we have that becomes so tough. There's a man by the name of William Wilberforce. If you've ever seen the movie Amazing Grace, it's about his life. He's a British abolitionist from the late 1700s, became a Christian throughout his political career, oddly enough. And in that movie, actually, he's quoted as saying something. Somebody asks him a question. They said, have you found God? And in the movie, he answered it this way. He says, I think He found me. Have you any idea how inconvenient that is? How idiotic it will sound? Because he found himself in this place in his life where he had so many responsibilities, so much stuff to do, he was a politician. And in that particular scene, he's contemplating spider webs and dandelions. And he says, man, it's really quite inconvenient. I had a friend named Jeff when I used to work in the steel mill. He goes, I want to make me a shirt, bro, and I think it'll sell really good. He says, I want on the front of it to say, Jesus ruined my life. The idea meaning that my old life in the world, I can't live that life anymore free of conscience. I can't live that life at peace anymore. God ruined that life. He's given me this new one. But sometimes we, like the children of Israel, find ourselves longing for that conscious freedom, thinking, man, God, if you would just close your eyes for 1 minute, that's all it would take for me to knock that dude out. Just 1 minute. But we can't. This freedom can be inconvenient. And we can long for that like they did. But out of their longings, God fed them. He watered them. And he did it in a way that only he could. He satiated that longing in a miraculous way. In a way that they would have never seen coming. As with us today. John chapter 6, Jesus said this in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He satiates our needs, brothers. He gives us those things that we think the world gave us. Again, Jesus said in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, referring to the water in the well in Samaria. Says, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. God satisfies those needs. He quenches those desires to go back. And then, of course, as we progress in this parallel understanding of what's going on in the text before us, we see the devious, we see the dastardly enemy of God's people preying on the weak, preying on the tired, preying on the stragglers. The ambush at Rephidim. We know, obviously, because we're always blaming him, that God has an enemy and he hates us too. And he will never fear God. In the sense of loving him like we do. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, a very common scripture tells us that we're to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Again, you get that picture of that National Geographic lion laying downwind so that he can see the straggler, so that he can see the weak, because he will pounce on him in a cowardly fashion because that's what he is. You and I can become that weak straggler, that tired straggler, because we let things, our defenses down. It's so tough. I got my job. I got my kids. I got my wife. I got my friends. I got my whatever it is, all these things that I got to take care of. And I'm getting every step I take, that rock gets closer and closer to squishing me. I climb up to the top of it and I look up and there's another one. And I get tired and I get weak and I begin to become a straggler. And I become susceptible to the enemy of God because he is a coward who will seek to devour you like these Amalekites. So in all of this, I think we can see a picture of our walk as God's children. And because of that, I see a great opportunity for us to learn from the rest of this text. What can we learn from this battle? What can we bring from it to emerge standing, to emerge victorious from under life's relentless nature, from Satan's unyielding attacks, from the stress, from the worry, from the problems, those times when things just get worse and worse and worse? Let's look at this text and gain some particular insight that will keep us from getting squished like that hapless coyote. Looking at verse 9, Exodus 17. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. In these verses here, we are introduced to the three principal players that will give us our three points of application in this study. The first one is that of Moses, the Israel's current leader. The next is Aaron and Hur, those who would provide the support for Moses' weary hands. And finally, there's Joshua, of course, Moses' first in command, commanding Israel's warriors. So first, let's look at Moses. He's on the hill. He's overlooking the battle with the rod of God in his hands. Now understand, if you're not familiar with the text, I'm going to tell you with Scripture, I want to give you a brief understanding of this rod of God. This is the same rod of God that turned into a serpent and devoured the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians that they had turned their rods into. It's the same rod of God that turned the water in the land of Egypt to blood, that turned the dust in the air into lice. It brought thunder, fire, and hail to the ground in Egypt. It brought locusts in from the east wind. It was the same rod that Moses held up to divide the Red Sea. It's the same one that struck that rock at Horeb to bring forth water. In other words, this rod is a picture, it's the tool essentially of God's all-consuming, dominant power. And Moses' hands are raised to heaven with this rod in his hand. What he's doing there is he is beseeching the power, the might of God over the situation that is before them. He's seeking the power of God. He's seeking it to gain victory over the difficulty. He's seeking it to become triumphant in this dangerous circumstance. So the question is, if we are to be those who emerge victorious when life's burdens lay in wait to ambush us, when they're waiting for us to become tired, when they're waiting for us to become weak, when they're waiting for us to become complacent or indifferent, the first thing that we must be doing is to be those who are lifting our hands to the heavens, who are seeking the power of God to bring the endurance, to bring the strength that God will use to bring victory. Prayer. The first thing we need to be doing is seeking God's strength through prayer. Psalm 105 verse 4 says this, "Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face forevermore." Seek the Lord and His strength. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We were exhorted repeatedly in the Scriptures to be seeking God. And this is what Moses is doing. He goes up on the hill overseeing the valley where the battle is happening. He raises that staff. He's praying on behalf of the people with that symbol of God's power in his hand, the tool. And he's seeking God's strength for victory. And it's only by the strength, it's only by the power of God that victory will come. We can have our solutions. We can have our plans. We can write them down. You ever done that? It's like, okay, this is what we're going to do to get out of this problem. We're going to do this. And we're going to follow it in this order because I know this is going to work. Well, we need to pray about it. Yeah, okay, but God, look at how good of a plan it is. Of course, God's in this. Seek God first. I think sometimes that's a place where we get hung up the most because it's so elusive. How will I know when God is told me to go? How will I know that if this plan is what God wants me to do? He doesn't come and sit at my dinner table and talk to me over my plans. You ever notice that sometimes it's out the invisibility of God that we struggle with the most? But He's there. The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, does it not? Seek Him. We saw in that psalm where it said, seek His face evermore. That strength and that power come from the Spirit of God. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Spirit of God giving the power of God to the people of God to bring victory in God. So many repeated examples through the scriptures of those who do nothing before they have sought the Lord's power, before they've sought His approval, before they've sought His will, before they moved. A couple of years ago, if you were with us, we studied through Nehemiah, and that was one of the biggest things that you noticed about him. That dude wouldn't budge until he sought the Lord. And when he budged, things happened. Crazy cool stuff happened. Nehemiah was one of them dudes that if you saw him moving, you knew that he was moving in God. We need to be those guys that if we're going, if we're doing something, then you know that God is moving. I believe it was in Nehemiah where he said, the hand of the Lord was upon me. What we see in Moses here is that we are to first pray and seek the Lord before and during a trial, during the difficulty. As it has been pointed out so often in Luke, and it's read this way so many times from so many pulpits in Luke 11:9, it says, we are to ask and keep asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, keep seeking, and you will find. Knock, keep knocking, and it will be open to you. Continually seeking the Lord. And you know what? This can be exhausting. It can be exhausting to continually be before the Lord. And it seems kind of like ridiculous to say, well, yeah, how difficult is it to pray? How's that going to make me tired? How's that going to exhaust me? I think you guys know. If you've ever done it, you know. Because you know what? While you're seeking God and while you're doing the petitioning Him on behalf of the situation, the enemy is still relentless, still coming. Yeah, Joshua was winning, but you can't be winning unless somebody's fighting against you. It can be exhausting. And this is where in our text we see the next point of application. Because it said in verse 12 that Moses' hands became heavy. So what happens when we tire? We end up getting weaker in our resolve. Our determination begins to wane. Our strength begins to leave us. But yet at the same time, we don't want to become that weak straggler that the enemy is seeking to pounce on. So what do? We see that answer in those two men, Aaron and Hur, in verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Our second point is this. We need to have those who support us throughout the battle, throughout our lives. I don't know how many times in this men's study I've heard Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, it instructs us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Years ago when Pastor Rick Skelton oversaw this ministry, he used to always tell us, there ain't no Lone Ranger Christians. You can't go this alone. You cannot. The question is, do you have those brothers who you can come to and have them pray with you? Pray with you and lift you up and hold your arms up when you've been seeking God and you're just getting tired and you need to sit down and you can't do it anymore. Do you have those brothers who will come and lift your arms up, set you down, and stay there with you through the course? What did it say? Until the setting of the sun. Because we cannot go this alone. In Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, it says this, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We cannot go this alone. Part of one of the benefits of being a part of this men's study is that you get into a group, a smaller group with a bunch of men, and you begin to find men that are like-minded with you in faith and relatable to you in life, and now you have found a man who can support you Because you don't want to be that man who is isolated, because again, the lion, seeking whom he may devour, he will pounce on that one who is alone. There's a very interesting warning in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, where it says, the man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. We cannot be isolated in this. We cannot go this alone. We cannot think that, yeah, you know what, I don't need nobody. I got me and Jesus and we're good. Yeah, you do have Jesus and that is awesome. But God's word is very clear about you cannot go this on this plane alone. You cannot. Moses had his brother Aaron, and he had this man Hur to support him and keep him steady. You and I need that supportive, steadying presence. In this trying and tumultuous day, we need to reach out for prayer, for support. Oftentimes we don't do that. You know why? Because it's embarrassing. We're men. We're supposed to have it together, man. We're dads, we're husbands, we're workers. Man, we drive trucks. Big rigs. We operate machinery. We program things. We take care of business. And I'm supposed to go to another brother and say, hey man, I am stumbling, I am struggling, and I need prayer. Yeah. There's no shame in that. There's no guilt in that. There should be no reservations. This is no place for pride. Pride will destroy you. The Bible even tells you that. Well, I just can't. I can't do that. Oh, man, because, you know, everybody thinks, you know, that I'm really, you know, I got it together. They see my hair's combed every day. I wear nice clothes. I got nice shoes. I'm retired and I've made a good living. I got a big house. And, man, I can't let people know that I got struggles. No. Me and God, we'll handle it. Yeah, but God's word's telling you. I can tell you this. Moses was the man. And he needed his brother and that other man to hold him up. There's no shame in it. There is too much at stake. There's too much at stake for us to isolate ourselves and be our own little mountain and think that we can take this course alone. There's too much at stake, and there's too much to gain as a result of reaching out that we will lose if we don't. Have you ever had one of those brothers that comes to you after everything fell apart and says, I need prayer? Could you have come earlier? Well, I did that once. One of my brothers called me out. Years ago, my wife and I were losing our home, and we were staying the course. And then when I lost it, then the prayer was, I need prayer for a place to live. None of my brothers knew that that was even going on, because why? Pride. I was embarrassed. Who knows what would have happened if I would have brought my brothers in to lift me up and my family into support and prayer. I don't know. I'm not going to second guess fate. But one of my brothers said, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you let me pray for you? We do that, do we not? I don't want you to know my business. Pride is a ridiculous hindrance to what it is that God can do. So the first thing we need to do to emerge standing and victorious is to be like Moses, those who are lifting our hands to heaven, seeking the power of God. Secondly, we need to have those like Aaron and Hur who will support us through the battle. And then finally, we see in the last verses here the third thing that we need to be doing. And we pick up in verse 13 where it says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We read earlier in verse 10 that Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought Amalek. In verse 11, we see that fight went in his favor as Moses' hands were lifted up. and it went against him while his hands were down. Victory only coming while his hands were lifted to heaven, seeking the power of God with the support of those around him. There was still another necessary ingredient in that victory. Again, it said in verse 13, read that out loud with me in verse 13. So Joshua defeated, are you there? And his people with what? With the edge of the sword. The third thing, Joshua fought. Joshua fought this battle. He applied force. He applied force by the edge of the sword. This is where literally the rubber meets the road. This is the believer, the man of God bringing the rain. They didn't just sit around doing nothing while they sought the Lord. Joshua moved. Joshua fought. Joshua was active. This is what we need to be doing to emerge victorious. This is what we need to do to come out of this place of falling and falling and falling, standing. We have to be active. We can't sit around waiting for triumph to land in your lap. You can't sit around waiting for that job that you've been waiting for the last 2 years to come. You need to go out and get it. You can't sit around and just wait for that relationship to work itself out. Oh, they'll get over it and they'll come to me. The Bible tells you to pursue peace. Pursuing is activity. It's fighting. We can't sit around and wait for our circumstances to get better. We have to fight to make that happen. Even Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, at the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight, and I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. He says, I fought the good fight. I didn't sit around and watch it happen. I fought it. I got up, and I went. He told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, wage the good warfare. He told him in chapter 6 of that same book, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. Yeah, but it gets hard. Hello? What part of fight don't you understand? Of course it's going to be hard. Of course you're going to get wounded. Of course you're going to get tired. Of course you're going to get beat up. It's a fight. You think you're going to step into like a boxing ring or a UFC cage and just win without touching the dude? And you think you're not going to get touched? It's the whole reason why I don't take up all those grappling courses at the gym. I don't want nobody sweating on me, and I don't want nobody hitting me. It's a fight. It's going to be a fight. This is a war that we fight every day. It's the spiritual war that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But get this, we are equipped by God to be victorious. We're told as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, where it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Mighty in God. We, like Joshua, have a sword with which to gain great and mighty victory. And you know what that is. It's the Word of God. The Word of God that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us is sharper than any two-edged sword. That Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that it's the sword of God's Spirit. We have a sword with which to fight. In verse 13 of our text, we saw that Joshua won that victory, what? With the edge of his sword. As we first are those who are lifting our hands to heaven, seeking the power of God like Moses, and then we have those who are supporting us throughout the battle like Aaron and Hur, and then we fight the battle in the valleys relentlessly like Joshua. It wasn't like, you notice in there it didn't say, oh yeah, when Moses let his hands down and Joshua started to lose, that Joshua said, hey, wait, time out. Like Jar Jar Binks, I give up. No, he kept fighting. He kept fighting. We, like the children of Israel here in our text tonight, will be able to say, if we do these things, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, my standard, my flag, my principle under which I fight, whom I will stand and honor. Psalm 44, verse 5 says this, through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. That right there, that's man stuff. I will not lose. I will not. My brothers, we don't have the luxury these days of sitting around and doing nothing. We don't have that luxury. The enemy of God wants nothing more than to ambush us. He wants to ambush us and disqualify us, to discredit us, to discourage us, and to ultimately destroy you. We can't sit around waiting for things to change or to get better. Moses told Joshua to choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. We need to get out there and fight. We need to move. We need those brothers to support us. We cannot go it alone. We need to lift up our hands in prayer, seeking our banner, seeking our power that's necessary to bring the victory in those valleys. And it is only by that power that we will win. It is only by that power that we will keep from getting squished like our friend Wile E. Coyote. Amen.